I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. The entirety of this chapter is about how Jesus is our perfect high priest because he is the high priest of a different order. Remember, we looked at this 2 weeks ago. He is not of the priestly order of the Levites, but from the priestly order of Melchizedek. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first 14 verses, the first half of this chapter. And what we found is this. The writer of Hebrews basically, in the first half of chapter 7, takes two passages from the Old Testament, really the only places where Melchizedek is mentioned, from Genesis chapter 14. Remember that thing that happened with Lot, and Abraham went and rescued Lot. He comes back, and Melchizedek blesses him, and they sup together, right? That's Genesis 14. And they take Psalm 110, where the writer, the psalmist declares, or God declares through the psalmist, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, right? And he puts those two passages together, basically, and teaches us here now that Melchizedek was a type who points us to Jesus, and sort of as a fulfillment of those promises of whom Melchizedek was. And what we learn specifically is that, for one thing, Jesus is the eternal priest king. That is, he brings together these two offices of priest and king, which were never meant to go together in the Old Covenant, but are brought together only in Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal priest king. He also showed us how the priestly order of Melchizedek is greater than the priestly order of the Levites. And as a result, this was our main application we saw 2 weeks ago, that the worship of the new covenant is simple and sublime in comparison to that of the old covenant. It's more effective than all of those rituals and the demands of the old covenant. Well, today we come to the second half of Hebrews chapter 7, and we have this Jesus Christ, our eternal priest king, praised and exalted above all others. And specifically, we're going to see this morning how Jesus, as our high priest, is better than any and all of the Levites, all those priests that came before him. Okay? So, look if you would at Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. Hear the word of God. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so in this second half of Hebrews chapter 7, we have basically five reasons as to why Jesus is a better high priest than any and all of the Levitical priests who came before him. And if you like, I've printed that for you in the bulletin on the bottom of page 6. Some of these are repeated points that the author of Hebrews has made before, and he's just re-emphasizing them. And some of them are new points that he's raising again, just to kind of drive the point home. But whatever the case, all these arguments point to the superiority of Jesus' person and his priestly work, especially as compared to the Levitical priesthood of the Old Covenant. And as I said, there's 5 of them. So let's look at these 5. The first one is this: a physical requirement versus an indestructible life. A physical requirement versus an indestructible life. Look at verse 15. Hebrews 7, verse 15. And this is clear still: if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. You see, Jesus is a better high priest than all those Levitical priests who came before him, because his power is based not in the law, but in the fact that he lives forever. Now, this point may seem like a no-brainer, right? But it needs to be stated nonetheless. In the Old Covenant, the only ones who could serve as priests, right, according to the law and worship regulations that God had put in place, were those who were descended from Aaron, who were part of the tribe of Levi. It was a family dynasty, if you think about it. Or today we would call it nepotism, right? You get the job because what family you're a part of. That's how it worked. So if you were born into the Aaronic line or part of the tribe of Levi, that was who you were. You were a priest, and that's how it was determined that you were going to be a priest. But then suppose that while you were about to install another Levitical priest, right? You're about to do this. You find out that another man who had died and he had risen from the dead. And you could have the opportunity to have him be your priest. Which do you think is the greater qualification? The one who got it because he was born into the, you know, this happened to be born into that family? Or the one who got the role because he died and was raised from the dead? Well, that's pretty obvious, I think. Right? In my book, rising from the dead trumps nepotism and family bloodline. Every time. And that's why the author of Hebrews goes on to quote Psalm 110 again, in order to emphasize this foreverness of Jesus' priesthood. Right? Verse 17. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Alright, let's consider the second one. The second argument as to why Jesus is a better high priest than any and all of the Levitical priests who came before him. Second of all, Jesus gives us a better hope in drawing near to God. If you think about it, the whole point of worship in the tabernacle and then in the temple, in the Old Covenant, was to show the heinousness and the filthiness of your sin. All of those sacrifices, all of those rituals were instructions as to how a sinner might be able to have access to God. And they were effective. They worked for that purpose in that time. The problem was that those sacrifices never fully or finally made you perfect or completely prepared to enter God's presence. In order to do that, in order to be able to stand in the presence of a holy God, sinners would need something else, or rather, someone else. And that someone else is Jesus. Look at verse 18. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, we need to be careful here as we interpret these verses and make application. We need to be careful not to set up the sacrifices of the Old Covenant in opposition to Jesus' sacrifice. In actuality, the sacrifices of the Old Covenant point to, they're connected, they point to Jesus' sacrifice. And the sacrifices of the Old Covenant had value precisely because they pointed to Jesus' sacrifice. They didn't have value in and of themselves, they had value because they pointed to Jesus' final sacrifice. But at the same time, if you separate the sacrifices of the Old Covenant from their fulfillment in Christ, then they do actually become weak and useless. The former commandment and law that dealt with the worship of God's people, you see, was just a beginning. Simply a precursor, a shadow of Jesus' sacrifice and priestly service. Because Jesus Christ forgives our sins and actually makes us holy. progressively in this life and then fully in the next, in the life to come. And so we have a greater hope of being able to draw near to God. That's what the author is trying to drive home here. Consider one of the things that is recorded in at least three of the Gospels in the New Testament that happens when Jesus dies on the cross. The Word of God tells us that the veil in the temple was miraculously torn in two from top to bottom. That veil which separates sinners from a holy God was done away with, and now we have a better hope, namely Jesus, to whom we can draw near to God, to enter into that veil. The desire and inclination to return to that old covenant worship and sacrifice of the temple would be like sewing up that veil again. And just, let's put that barrier back up. It'd be like saying, wait, Jesus gives us a better hope and access to God, but we don't want that. We want to put the barrier back up. Let's go back to the way it was, where we're cut off from it. And that, says the writer of Hebrews, would be to trade the better hope of drawing near to God in Christ Jesus for what is now weak and useless sacrifices of the old covenant. And that brings us to the third difference, or reason, why Jesus is a better high priest than any and all of the Levitical priests who came before him. Jesus' priesthood was established upon the foundation of a divine oath, and as such, he is the surety, or the down payment, the guarantee, of a better covenant. Look at verse 20. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." So much the more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. I know many of you have probably experienced this as well. I still remember when my wife and I bought our first minivan. You know, as the family was growing back in 2003, we bought our first minivan, and it was brand new. We went to the dealer. My wife had done a lot of research to find one that was got good safety ratings, would fit our family, would last a long time, and indeed, it lasted 14, 15 years, and it was a great van. We used to call it the green van. It was the family van for many years. Anyway, we couldn't afford to purchase that van outright, right, with cash on hand, so we got a 5-year loan. And now, when we took out that loan, as most of you probably know, we didn't just call the bank on the phone and say, you know what, we need some money to buy a van. Why don't you just send it to us and we'll pay you back when we can. Right? That would be silly. And it would be bad business. Instead, we entered into a formal contract with the bank. Documents had to be signed and notarized and promises were made. The bank promised to loan us the money while they held on to the title of that van. And we promised to make monthly payments to them until such time that we had finally paid off the entirety of that loan. And when we finally made that last payment, there was much rejoicing in the Deach household. Right? I'm sure you all remember that experience. Now this is what I think rich people don't have that joy, right? Of paying off a loan and getting that title in the mail. Like that's something, that's just unique, right? But I still remember that feeling. After 5 years, we finally had the title. This is in our name. The bank doesn't own it anymore. We own this van. Now, it would be silly for the bank to have loaned us that money without a contract and notarized promises, right? But how much more silly would it have been for us to take that title after we had paid off the loan and received it in the mail and torn it up and said, we don't want this thing. Technically, the van may now belong to us, and we don't have to keep paying the bank, but we want to go back to the way things were. I miss those days when we were sending checks to the bank, or they were withdrawing money from our bank account every month. Now, anybody that might mind would say, that's crazy. But that's just what the recipients of this letter to the Hebrews are contemplating. The Lord has sworn an oath and will not change his mind. Jesus is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You've been in this debtor's situation for years. But now, Jesus, not you, has paid for your salvation. You're in possession of the title. And you want to just throw it away and go back to doing what you were doing for. That's just crazy. Listen to what John Calvin says as he comments on this topic. He says, "He who still holds to the shadows of the law or seeks to restore them not only obscures the glory of Christ, but also deprives us of an immense benefit. For he puts God at a great distance from us, to approach whom there is liberty granted to us by the gospel. And whosoever continues in the law, knowingly and willingly deprives himself of the privilege of approaching nigh unto God." By the way, we're going to be talking about that better covenant, this new covenant, next week when we get to chapter 8. Today we're going to continue on, though, in chapter 7, to our fourth reason as to why Jesus is a better high priest than any and all of those Levitical priests who came before him. Because their ministry was temporary and his is permanent. Now, of course, this just makes sense if he has an indestructible life and lives forever, but it needs to be said. Look at verse 23. "The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Now, here it's interesting. We have in these short verses the two ways in which Christ executes the office of a priest. These are summarized in our shorter catechism that says, Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. And so we have here the initial work and the continuing work of his priestly office, or his sacrifice and then his intercession. And those two aspects of Jesus' priesthood are mentioned here. Because Jesus has the power of an indestructible life, he continues forever and holds his priesthood permanently. And because he continues forever, he's able to continue to intercede for us. Merely human priests can't serve as priests forever. That's why there were so many of them, says the writer of Hebrews, because they were prevented by death from continuing. They had to keep on being replaced. But Jesus conquered the grave, and by rising from the dead, he now presently serves in heaven at that tabernacle in heaven and intercedes for us. One commentator, Philip Hughes, puts it this way. He says, "To rely upon angels or saints or any other finite being for their intercession is not only futile, it also betrays a failure of confidence in the adequacy of Christ as our intercessor. It is to honor the creature rather than him who is our creator and redeemer." But not only are we to honor Christ above all others when we look to him alone as our creator and redeemer, because of who Jesus is, because he has an indestructible life, because he continues forever, and the writer of Hebrews is driving this point home for us, because of that, we who trust in him can have the assurance that we will live forever. It's not just that he will live forever, but that we will. You see how he puts it in verse 25. "Because Jesus continues forever and holds his priesthood permanently, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him." Because he lives forever, so will we. So, just to kind of summarize how far we've come so far, Jesus is better and a better high priest than any and all of those Levitical priests who come before him because, one, he has an indestructible life. Two, he has a better hope in drawing near to God. Three, he's the guarantee of a better covenant. And four, his priesthood is permanent. That brings us to our fifth and final point, which really is kind of a conclusion and summary of all these that we've been talking about. Because they are weak priests, the Levitical priests, and he is a perfect son of God, that's why he's better. They are weak priests, he's a perfect son of God. And we see this in these last three verses. And what happens here, as the writer of Hebrews brings this home at the end of the chapter, he summarizes this teaching by giving us seven, which is a number of perfection, by the way, seven characteristics of who Jesus is. Right? So look there, if you would, at verse 26. "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." So here's the first five. And it begins by saying, now notice, he begins by saying it was fitting for us to have such a high priest. Or maybe to put it another way, Jesus is such a high priest who is exactly fitted to our need. He answers exactly the requirements of the predicament in which we find ourselves as sinners. It's fitting. He's perfectly fit for this role. First, he is holy. That is, in relation to God and according to his standards, Jesus is without sin and without shame. Second, he is innocent in relation to his fellow men. He's blameless, without fault. Third, he is undefiled. That is, in relation to himself. He's the unblemished Lamb of God. He's without defect. Now, these three characteristics describe how Jesus is different from all other sinful human beings, including the Levitical priests. And though he identified himself with sinful man by becoming like one of us, nevertheless, he is fourthly separated from sinners, right? He stands apart from us. And fifth, he's exalted above the heavens. Not only is Jesus the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, but he is the king to whom God says, "Sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet." The sixth characteristic that describes Jesus' perfection or fittedness as our high priest. Unlike other merely human priests, Jesus needed only to make one offering. So look at verse 27. Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. According to Leviticus chapter 4, if a priest sinned, or really if anybody sinned, he was required to make a sacrifice of a bull that had no defects. Now, if that's what the law required, then potentially a priest, before he could do anything else in his priestly service, would have to offer up a sacrifice for himself and then for the sins of the people every day. I sacrifice for myself, and then I can do what God called me to do to minister and like make sacrifice for the sins of the people. But because Jesus is holy, innocent, and undefiled, when he offered up himself for us, he had no need to make an offering for his own sin. Therefore, his sacrifice of himself was a once-for-all kind of sacrifice that never needed repeating. Finally, number 7, according to the Levitical law of the Old Covenant, weak men were appointed as priests. But according to God's promise and his oath, he has appointed a perfect son. Verse 28. So the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Now, we might question why it would be necessary to make all of these points. I mean, why is it necessary for the author of Hebrews to pile up argument after argument as to the greatness, the betterness of Jesus as our high priest, who is better than all the Levitical priests that came before him? Well, it might help to remember that what we talked about 2 weeks ago by way of application. 2 weeks ago, we talked about our innate desire, our tendency of all human beings, really, to desire the spectacular, the extravagant, the outwardly glorious things. And this was the problem for the recipients of this letter in the first century. They were tempted to turn back to the worship of the Old Covenant with its intricate and detailed rituals. But think about that. Why would someone who had received forgiveness of their sins and eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ want to return back to the temple sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood? I mean, don't you think that instead of wanting to go back, those who had trusted in Christ would more likely be saying, "Phew, I'm glad that's over," right? That was a mess, having to do all those sacrifices day in and day out. I'm so glad we've now been freed from that Levitical system of the Old Covenant. Well, you might think so, but I want to propose to you this morning, by way of application of what we looked at here this morning, that there are actually two reasons for which a person might want to return to the ritual sacrifices of the Old Covenant. We've already mentioned one of them. It's the reason that we explored 2 weeks ago. We have this innate desire and tendency, a desire for the spectacular, the extravagant, the outwardly glorious. I mean, it just sort of makes sense to believe that the daily rituals of fire and smoke and blood are better and more effective than reading the Bible, praying, and believing Jesus. Right? So that seems too simple. And that's why, whether it be a magic show, a sales pitch, or in worship, showmanship brings in the crowd. Right? And it is quite often gets people to buy what you're selling. But again, as we saw in the first half of this chapter, by way of contrast, the worship of the New Covenant is simple and sublime. It's less outwardly glorious, but it's more effective and more gracious. So that's the first reason why a person who has accepted Christ may want to go back to the rituals of the Old Covenant, or more likely in our day, to come up with new and innovative rituals. Because showmanship and extravagance sells. Whether it be animal sacrifices, incense and candles, smoke machines and laser light shows. The spectacular and extravagant just seems to be have more weightiness to it, but it doesn't. But there's another reason why a person might want to return to temple worship and the Levitical priesthood, or to come up with more extravagant ways of worshiping. And it's a reason I think the author of Hebrews is exploring here in the second half of Hebrews 7. Because the grace of the gospel seems too good to be true. Because the grace in the gospel seems too good to be true. I don't know when the last time was you sat down for your devotions and read through Leviticus. It probably wasn't recently. Right? It's not a fun book to read. I get it. And the reason is because there's a lot of rituals and things that you've got to go through. But perhaps you generally at least know that there are all sorts of laws pertaining to sacrifices. I'm not saying you shouldn't read it. I'm saying it's hard to read, right? Because it's applying the law over and over again. And there are all sorts of laws pertaining to sacrifices and worship in the temple. There are rules that govern the function of the priest. There are various laws of cleanness and uncleanness. But if you were an Israelite in the Old Covenant, one who believed and trusted in the promises of God, then if you wanted to worship God properly, you would need to know and follow every detail of the book of Leviticus. At least the first 5 chapters. You know how we have an order of worship, right, in our bulletin? And some people think that's complicated. That's not complicated. It's actually pretty simple if you compare it to Old Covenant worship. In the book of Leviticus, in the first 5 chapters, there are instructions for individuals and families. It describes burnt offerings to gain divine favor. There are cereal offerings of grain for thanksgiving and obtaining the will of God. There are peace offerings of gratitude and fellowship and rejoicing. And then, of course, there's sin and guilt offerings, blood offerings. Now, here's why that may be attractive to people. Because all of these sacrifices entail something that you would do. Now, of course, ultimately, we know, especially in hindsight, as those who are in the New Covenant, that these sacrifices, activities, and rituals of the Old Covenant, they pointed to Jesus, the once-for-all sacrifice for us on the cross of Calvary. But it would be very tempting, wouldn't it, to start to put value not in what those sacrifices and rituals pointed to, but in the activities themselves. Remember that 5-year loan I was telling you about that we took out on our first van? Well, imagine if instead of paying off that loan ourselves, someone that we didn't know just showed up at our door one day and said, I tell you what, stop paying it. I make you a promise. I'm going to pay it for you and I'm going to get the title for you. You don't have to do anything else. Would you trust that person? Probably not, right? Because they're a stranger. They just showed up at your door. They haven't proven their trustworthiness. For another thing, you wouldn't trust them because that's not how the world works. That's not how things happen. According to the standards of this world, you don't get something for nothing. You have to earn what's coming to you. Now, I'm not saying that that's how the sacrifices of the Levitical system in the Old Covenant actually worked. The animal sacrifices and the laws of worship were not the works of men by which they earned favor with God. Rather, they were God's temporary provision for the atonement of sin, a temporary provision that worked, but only because they ultimately pointed to the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. But can't you see how easy it would be to get confused about that? You might actually start thinking that those sacrifices were your work, which you merited, by which you merited favor with God. So now in the new covenant, long-suffering Jesus, who says, stop. That manner of worship and atoning for sin is canceled. Stop doing that. All you need to do from here on out is believe and trust in my once-for-all sacrifice for sin on your behalf. And now you're thinking, but wait, we've got to do something. This can't be right. Don't do anything. Just trust Jesus as the eternal priest king, as my eternal priest king. Just trust that he's accomplished and will accomplish all that is necessary to give me eternal life. That's right. It sounds good, too good to be true, but it's the promise of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, only through faith in Christ Jesus. Yes, it sounds too good to be true, but that's the grace of the gospel. Trust in Christ and only in Him, because He is a better and perfect high priest. Let's pray.